Well, no one could ever accuse me of rushing too much through verses because we're going to spend the next 4 weeks on one verse on Sunday nights. And this might even be a record for me, but I want you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And that's the verse we'll be spending a lot of time on over the next several weeks. The series is just very simply entitled Following Jesus. And the truth of Mark 8:34 is given to us also in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Luke. Just a few words different, basically, these accounts of the same essence, the same thing that was said. And we're going to take this and do an overview of it tonight. And then in the next 3 weeks, we're going to break it down. We're going to take an overview. It's got four parts, and then we'll do one part at the end of the message, and then part two, part three, and part four. And you'll understand as we go through the introduction. Let me read chapter 8, verse 34 of the Gospel of Mark. And when he, Jesus, had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, and here's what we're going to be looking at. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We live in a world, and this is painful to even speak. We live in a world where the word Christian has been so watered down that it's virtually meaningless in our culture. Christian has become a default box you check when you're not an atheist, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, or Muslim. Now, there's a new cool term being used to describe what used to be described just by saying Christian. But since it's been so watered down, it's kind of a new cool term to designate that a person who believes in, has been changed by Jesus Christ and the gospel, is a Christ follower or a follower of Christ. Now, I'm not usually into cool. As a matter of fact, if you looked up the word cool in the dictionary, I would be listed as an antonym, meaning the opposite. Sometime back, our children were going through after, I guess it was after my mom and dad had died, or I can't remember the exact time, maybe a little before that. And they were looking at old pictures, and they found a three-year-old me in those pictures. And they started laughing, and they said, "Look, Dad, at 3 years old, you combed your hair the same way exactly you comb it right now. I am not cool." But I like that cool. I'm really trying to change my vocabulary. It's not wrong to say I'm a Christian. So, well, I'm not ashamed of being a Christian. Well, neither am I. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that in our culture, it doesn't mean what it once meant. And I think that the clearest designation is a Christ follower. I'm following Christ. Now, technically, if you want to get technical, if you're not following Christ, you're not a Christian. And if you're following Christ, whatever you call yourself, you are a Christian. And when Jesus called his disciples unto himself, what did he say to them? What did Jesus say when he went out and called his disciples? We don't have a record of him calling all of his disciples by individuals, but we do have several. Listen to just a few verses, Matthew 4, 18 and 20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And when he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and what? Followed him. Matthew 9, verse 9, Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Those who were called by Jesus are called to follow him. But here's a question we don't ask or answer certainly enough. And that is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? We know we can't follow him bodily because he rose from the dead. As we just sang about, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so, if we claim to be a Christ follower, what does that look like? Remember back several years ago, it's probably been 10 or 12 now, when that thing where they had little wristbands and bumper stickers and everything, WWJD, remember that? What would Jesus do? Well, is that what it means to follow Christ? Is every time you face a decision, you stop and think, what would Jesus do? And then you decide to do what Jesus did. I want to tell you, that's got a lot of flaws in it. Because first of all, we don't always know what Jesus would do in a situation. That's why he's given his Spirit to live within us to guide us. And secondly, even if we do know what to do in our own power, we can't do it. And so I'm not belittling any attempt to elevate Christ, but I don't think that's the answer. So here's our approach to this series. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to use Mark 34 as the foundation. And we're going to see, after we look at an overview today, we're going to see step by step, what exactly does it mean to follow Jesus? And one of these builds upon another. Let me just remind you, if you have to be out of town, a lot of people are on vacations during the summer, and especially in this part of the summer. If you're out of town, you have access to a computer. It's streamed live every morning and every night, and just get on and stay up with this. Or if you can't do that, get a CD or download it off the internet or whatever you want to do. But stay up with these, because as we're going to see, one of these builds upon another. And at the end of this time, if you don't already, my desire, my prayer is that you will know exactly what it means to follow Jesus and to say you are a Christ follower. Well, let's look first of all at an overview of following Jesus, exactly what it means. And it's impossible to follow Jesus until you desire to come after him. And then in order to continue from there, you must deny self. And then to continue from there, you must take up your cross. And then you're ready to follow Jesus. And may I say that you can't pick and choose among those. You say, well, I kind of like that. Take up my cross and follow him. But that deny self, I kind of think I'll pass on that one. Like me too much. That's not the way it works. It's all of it. And one builds upon another. In fact, the first one is necessary for the second. The second is necessary for the third. And the third is necessary for the fourth, which is following him. Now, the reason so many people who profess Christ are baptized and then after a while fall away is not that they were Jesus' disciple and then they stopped. The reason that they're no longer following him is that they came to him on a whim or for all the wrong reasons. And when it came to that one, especially deny yourself, they dropped away. They didn't have it and lose it. They never had it in the first place. Now, that falling away describes more than 50%, I would guess. Some would say as high as 90%. I'm not the one to make that judgment of all those who profess to be Christian in the United States, and especially in the Bible Belt. Now, if a person is not following Jesus as a pattern of life, let me tell you something. I'm going to be just clear as I can without being mean. If a person is not following Jesus Christ as a pattern of life, they are lost, headed for an eternity, separated from God. That's just blunt. But I think I have the scriptures to back me up on that. So let's get an overview of these demands of discipleship. Now, first of all, this is just an overview. First of all, we must desire to come after Jesus. I'm going to come back to this one at the end and go a little more in depth in it, but let me just introduce it right now. The first part of verse 34, and I'm starting down there. If you have a red letter edition, it's where the red starts. I'm just starting with what Jesus said. Whoever desires to come after me. Have you ever noticed we tend to do what we desire to do? If a person has little or no desire to come after Jesus, they're not going to come after Jesus. They may make some kind of commitment, come under all kind of feeling bad about themselves after hearing some kind of a message and maybe a guilt trip laid on them. And they're going to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then the going gets tough and they fall away. You do what you desire. It's just that simple. Now let's look at a word study of this word translated desires. If anyone desires to come after me. The grammar of the word tells us that this is a continuing life pattern. In other words, if anyone is continually desiring to come after me, that's just from the grammar of the original language. And there are some things that cause that desire to wane and then to get stronger and to wane, but it never goes away if you know Christ. If he has done this transforming work in your life, it never goes away. And we're going to talk later about some things that can slip into our life that begin to dull that appetite, that desire for him, but it never goes away. And this word, desires, Picture someone who is intensely hungry for the one who is the living bread, John 6:51, and is deeply thirsting for the one who is the living water in John 4:14. Hungering and thirsting for what only Jesus can give. And we'll go a little deeper in that a little later in the message. But there, first of all, we must desire to come after Jesus. Then secondly, in verse 34, we must deny self. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, this is so important. I put this in your notes. The gospel that Jesus gave is not a self-esteem gospel. It's a self-denial gospel. That's not what's being put out there a lot today. Self-esteem is highly overrated. Far from pampering self, raising our self-esteem, enhancing our self-image, promoting ourselves, we're to deny self. That's about as popular as a root canal in our culture. Let's look at the word deny. To deny self means to completely disown and to utterly separate from. It means to put away, to refuse, to give up oneself. It is in what's called an intensive form in the original language, and it means to deny utterly. Now, the self that Jesus is referring to here is not your personality, or he's not referring to basic human needs to go out and be a hermit in the desert somewhere. It's talking about self here. If you spell self backwards and add an H to the end, you've got a good definition of it. It's flesh. The programming of the old man in Adam that's been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless that programming, that desire to go after the old ways. Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20 says we've been crucified with Christ, but there must be a daily reckoning on that in our life. And we are to die daily. That's what Paul says in one place. I die daily to this self-centered, self-seeking life. Now, the opposite of a self-seeking life is in Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, the word deny, look at it. Let him deny himself. It's in a tense that designates something that happens at a point in time. In other words, denying here is not talking about a process that you're slowly weaning yourself and slowly going to give a little more of myself. But I'm going to hang on to this one for a while, and maybe things get rough and I don't feel any better. I'll give over something else. That's not in just the grammar of the word. That's a false interpretation. Daily, we are to deny ourselves. This denial means that we vacate the throne of our life. It means that we say no to self-centeredness. We put aside our own will, our own dreams, our own ambitions. Dr. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite commentators who's been dead a long time. Most all of my favorite everythings are dead now. Dr. J.C. Ryle was in the Church of England in the 1800s. I love this short little quote in your notes. He says, "A crucified Savior will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people." That's exactly what Jesus was saying. So we're to deny our self-effort, deny our rebel wills, our carnal longings, our Christless ambitions, our self-generated plans, our obsession with controlling our own life, and our lust for comfort and ease. This is not some kind of a flippant or some refusing to count the cost. It's a very measured decision that says, yes, I'm willing to do that. I really want to follow Jesus. I have this desire, and I am ready to deny self so that I can follow Him. What we're talking about is a radical, extreme denial of all the competition, all the self-life. There's to be no reservation, nothing held back, no hesitation, and no exceptions. You must deny self. Say, I know a lot of people that claim to be Christians who just wouldn't go with you, Pastor. You're exactly right. And my fear is that there's coming a day when they will hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Remember that the commands of verse 34 are sequential. You're going to see this over and over and over. You see, you can't follow Jesus until you've taken up your cross. And you can't take up your cross until you've denied self. And you're not going to deny self until you desire to come after Him. Now, let me give you a portrait of what people who have not denied themselves look like. I'm not trying to be mean. I just want to make sure you understand this and apply it to your own life. The people who have not denied Jesus will give some money to God's work, but they won't even consider giving in a way that necessitates a total life change for them. People who have not denied themselves focus way more on being saved from the penalty of their sins than they focus on being saved from their sins. People who have not denied themselves are quick to say that Jesus has a place in their lives. Some will even say He has a prominent place in my life. But may I say, without watering it down a bit, Jesus doesn't want a place in your life. He doesn't even want a prominent place in your life. He demands preeminence in your life. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. People who have not denied themselves think much more about life on this earth than they think about eternity in heaven. They're so consumed with life here that they seldom, if ever, think about and meditate upon what is waiting on us there. People who have not denied themselves are concerned with playing it safe when it comes to following Christ. Playing it safe. They want to be in total control of their life. Risk does not enter into their vocabulary, especially when it comes to walking with Christ. Maybe on buying a stock or bungee jumping or something else idiotic. But when it comes to serving Christ and stepping out to water over your head so you must trust Him, I don't want to risk that. I'm not trying to be hateful and mean. I just want you to understand what this means when He says, deny self. This is not talking about a little whimsical thing that you do. And so to be His disciple, to follow Him, you must deny yourself. And then thirdly, we must take up our cross. It's literally what He says. If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, on this side of the cross, on the Calvary side, on the side we live on the cross, that has two emphases. On the other side of the cross, before Jesus went to the cross, it has one emphasis. And we're going to see that both of them apply to us. So let's look at them. First, it means, when we say take up our cross, it means that we are to reckon. That word reckon is really important in the Bible. Reckon in the Bible means to count something as true because God said it's true, and then act on it as if it's true because it is true because God said it. You got all that down, didn't you? Okay. This side of the cross, we reckon on some things. What is it that we reckon on? Well, we reckon that the old us in Adam that was a slave to sin has been crucified with Christ. And while we still can choose to sin, we are no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free. Now, how do we walk in that freedom? We reckon on it. Listen to Romans 6:11. This is my most quoted verse, I think, in all the Bible, in my own quiet time and to myself. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon. I would just expand that. You also count it as true by faith because God said it's true. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that follows up Romans 6:6 and 6:7, where he's talked about that the old us in Adam has been crucified with Christ. The one who was enslaved to sin has been crucified with Jesus. And when we reckon on that, count it true by faith, we are delivered from slavery to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. That's why no Christian can ever say about a sin in their life, I couldn't help it. Don't you ever say, I couldn't help it. Because you are lying if you're a believer. You could. Had you reckoned on who you are in Christ, what He has accomplished for you on the cross, look to His Spirit for the power to do it, there's nothing you can say, I couldn't help it. Second, there's a more general meaning of taking up our cross that Jesus' disciples, they would have understood it this way. Looking back at the whole New Testament, we see that to take up our cross is reckoning on what happened to us there along with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. But it also has the meaning of a willingness to pay any price for the sake of following Jesus. We're willing to endure shame, rejection, suffering, and even death to be obedient to Him. to take up your cross, being willing to die. You know, I didn't mean for this to be such a negative thing, but anyway, I'm not going to apologize. I really think we need to hear some of these. One of the things that God has blessed our church with, that I am so thankful that He has allowed this, and there's no other way to explain it than God has allowed it, is to allow us, so many of us, to literally go around the world sharing the gospel. I look back at my own life, having grown up in a little town of 500 people in Morgan County, the first one in my whole family going back just up the line that ever graduated from college, and I didn't think I was going to. And then to even go on beyond that, it's like I don't get puffed up over that. It's like, Lord, why me? And I think about all the places God's let me go. But I want to tell you some of you the same way. You grew up and never thinking you'd be able to go to places that where the gospel is not preached and proclaim the gospel to those who have never heard. But I'm telling you, whether it's in India, as we've heard our testimony tonight, or Tanzania, or in China, or Thailand, or in other places in India where we go, and all over South Asia, in areas where it's very dangerous, I see people who... I am so humbled when I go to these places, so humbled. I'm not even tempted with pride. I'm tempted with pride in a lot of other areas, but not over that. I'm humbled when I see people who have so little and who, at such great risk, that song we sang, I'll stand with arms high and heart surrendered to give it all. We complain when the air conditioning goes out. I ain't coming back if I'm sitting there sweating like that. I ain't coming back. Some people are waiting for people to burst in with guns and take their life. And we fuss like a little bunch of whining babies over the fact that it's a little warm inside. May God have mercy. Now, I wasn't here last week. So I wasn't listening to your conversations, and we didn't have tape recorders going. But I know how that is. You say, well, I wasn't complaining. I was just making an observation. Okay, well, I know. What I'm saying is that to take up our cross means we're willing to endure shame, rejection. That was in the testimony, the Gideon testimony, Brother Ragland shared about families disowning you. Have you ever met families that have been disowned? Wow. When you put a face on them, remember the video? My heart still starts thumping when I even think about video and our unreached people group in West Africa, in an area when you become a Christ follower, you have basically cut off everything in your life, including your living. And when we saw the video of after all of the trips that we took and all of the sharing of the gospel, and we saw Tim as he, in just kind of a deep mud puddle, baptized the first convert who came to Christ. And by the way, that meant suffering for him. And so taking up our cross has for us on this side of the cross, so looking back and our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. But what it meant to those disciples was the cross was, that was the electric chair, the gas chamber of their day. See, we've glorified the cross as a piece of jewelry, but when Jesus said, take up your cross, what would you do? Somebody says, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your electric chair. Carry it with you to the place of death if you're going to follow me. We must take up our cross. I think that my second favorite missionary next to Hudson Taylor is John Patton, a Presbyterian missionary. He lived from 1824 to 1907. You need to get a biography of John Patton. If you want to read something that will bless your heart, I've used him as an illustration multiple times before. As a matter of fact, I used this one about two or three years ago, but I wanted to hear it again. John Patton served for 10 years as a pastor of a growing Presbyterian church in Scotland. He had it made. It was a prestigious pastorate, established. He was getting all kinds of accolades because of how successful the church was. But God began to burden his heart in the way God does it. And it's often strange to us, but God begins to put a burden that nothing else will do but that we follow Him. And He put a burden in John Patton's heart to go to the South Pacific New Hebrides Islands that were populated almost totally by cannibals. It's interesting, and there's a whole story behind it. Again, I would encourage you to read his biography. When the ship captain was ready to drop off John Patton and his young wife and his little child on the New Hebrides Islands. In fact, the island was Vanuatu, which is where they filmed one of the episodes of Survivor. The captain did not want to let them go. He did not want to give them and take them in the little ship and set them off on shore with a few supplies. And he said to John Patton, he said, "Sir, I cannot do this. You will die." And Patton's answer was very simple. "We've already died. We've already died." "What do you mean?" John Patton and his wife had taken up their cross. The issue was settled. And even though Patton survived, even though he suffered beyond comprehension, and even though his work was fruitful, that when he came, it was said of some of the natives, there were no Christians on our island, and when he left, there was no one who was not a Christian on our island. In reality, he did lose his wife to death. That child, as well as other children, to death through fever and disease they got on that place. If you would be Christ's disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow Jesus. The last part of verse 34 just simply says, "And follow me." The call to follow Jesus is a call to surrender moment by moment to His Lordship. To follow means that you're not determining where you're going. The one who is leading determines where you're going. That's simple, but it's essential. The tense here is a present tense. It says if he must continually follow me, not one time follow him and take a break for a while, but continually follow me every day, 365 days a year, every day of your life. True discipleship is not a door to be entered. It's a path to be followed. And let me bring it down to the realm of the practical. Following Jesus means joining Him in what He was sent to do. Why did Jesus say He was here? Well, when we find that, we say, well, that's why I'm here, because I'm following Him. Let me give you some examples. First, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That truth is given so many times in so many different ways throughout the Scriptures. We talked about that a lot this morning, Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to involve through your workplace, through the school, through the neighborhoods. It's going to involve seeking and saving the lost. Whether it's through the platform of your vocation, whether it's on short-term missions, and wherever, and a combination of all of those. Whether it's revitalizing a church and going to a church that's struggling as your church commissions you and sends you out, whatever it may be, we're to follow Him in seeking and saving the lost. That passion to follow Him should be reflected in our prayer, in our use of time, in our use of money. Secondly, Jesus came to suffer. Have you ever thought of that? If you're going to be a follower of Christ, then there's going to be suffering involved. We love to quote the first part of Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, he's giving what the passion of his heart, where he says, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." I like to stop right there. Yes, Lord, I want Your power. I want to know You. I want to really know You and deepening the knowledge of You. But you know what he says next? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Okay, let's drop off that part. No, not an option. And third, following Him means that in all we do, our motive is to glorify the Father. John 17:4, Jesus said, "I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Success is finishing the work He's given us to do. That's an overview of this process of following Jesus. Now, I want to close tonight by looking a little more in depth at that first part. And then next week, we'll look at the denying self. And the next week, we'll look at taking up your cross. And the next week, what it means to follow Him. So let's look then at following Jesus begins with desire. again, whoever desires to come after me. You see, a disciple, or one who calls himself a disciple, who is motivated only by duty and dread of punishment, will begin to falter and fade and be miserable. The primary motive is a deep, abiding love for Him whom the Bible describes as being altogether lovely. It's an insatiable desire to follow this one for whom any price is being willing to give to get this one who is compared to a pearl of great price. The Christian Standard Bible says, if anyone wants to come with me, let me ask you a personal question. Do you long, do you desire, do you want to be a true disciple of Jesus and walk with Him and learn from Him and be conformed to His likeness? Now be honest. Are you content to have Him simply as your eternal fire insurance or whatever, but you really don't want Him messing with your life? Then you're not a disciple of Christ. Now look at the creation of this desire. You can't work up this desire to follow Jesus. Now listen carefully. The desire to follow Jesus is not natural to fallen man. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us that unregenerate, unsaved mankind is spiritually dead. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. They conduct themselves in the lust of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. The last thing a spiritually dead person is concerned about is following Jesus. And if you have no desire, no longing to be His disciple and to be taught by Him and conformed to His likeness, it's very likely you're still spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. So who must take the initiative for a spiritually dead sinner to become a new person who desires to follow Jesus? I'm going to tell you who has to take the initiative. It's God. It's not going to come from you. It's not. You may get a little, may have a little spiritual spasm when you hear some kind of a message that you feel real bad about yourself and so forth and think, I'm going to do better. But those spiritual spasms don't take you through the trials of life. You see, a dead person can't take the initiative to do anything. Now, here's what happens. God in His mercy, thank God for His mercy, God in His mercy sends the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins a convicting work in that spiritually dead person. I don't understand all about how that works, but I've experienced that conviction. And He begins to convince and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16, verses 8 through 11 tells us. And at this point, God then begins to draw that person to Jesus. John 6, 44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now look at what God does. He opens the sinner's spiritual mind that was darkened. He convicts the sinner of sin. And He draws that spiritually dead person to Jesus, who is life. Now, there's life. There's a change. There's a transformation. Now there's the ability to hear the gospel. And then God even grants the ability to repent. And He grants the gift of faith so that we turn from our sin, believe on Jesus Christ, and we are saved. We become a brand new creation in Christ. Now, this new creation in Christ will desire to come after Jesus. You see, I can't talk you into desiring Jesus. Can't do it. Because you know what? If I could talk you into desiring Him, somebody else could talk you out of desiring Him. But when God does a work in your heart so that there is a God work, a work by God that draws you, that's where this desire comes from. In the cultivation of this desire, when we start buying into the world's values, believing the world's propaganda, and start having a lust for stuff and begin to become less faithful in spiritual disciplines and get so busy we don't have time for the things of God, our appetite can begin to wane. It can begin to fade. And so we begin to find ourselves being lukewarm in our walk with Jesus. And we all go through that, but that desire is still there. It never goes away completely. Some of you could give testimony of pulling away. We call that backsliding. We call that growing cold, becoming lukewarm. But if you really know Christ, you can't stay there, because this God of love, God's love around you is like a rubber band. The further you go from Him, the stronger becomes the pull back. And the God who loves you will discipline those that He's loved, Hebrews 12:6-8. And He begins to discipline you and bring you back and turn you back. And that love begins to draw you back in. And then you begin to look at that which has pulled you away, and you repent, and your heart is once again filled with love for Him. Now, that's not something that happens every week, every month, every year. It doesn't even have to happen at all, but most of us can point back in our lives to when our love grew cold, but it never died. It never died. I love A.W. Tozier. His writing has blessed my heart. I love this prayer. It's been a long time since I shared it, and I wanted to hear it again. A.W. Tozier said this, and I thought, oh Lord, that's my heart. Oh God, I have tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want Thee. I long to be filled with longing. Oh, I love that line. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me Thy glory, I pray Thee, so that I may know Thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow Thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. That's the testimony of all who have come to Jesus. The desire may wane, but as we repent of what has stolen away our appetite, the hunger for Him, the thirst for Him is reignited. And then finally, the culmination of this desire. Here's what will happen when the desire to follow Him becomes compelling. It will drive us to a new fervor to deny self and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus wherever He leads. This desire is key. If you say, Pastor, I don't even know what you're talking about with this desire, then I invite you tonight to come to know Christ, to come to Him. In John MacArthur's book titled Follow Me, he gives the story, and I'd heard this a long time ago, but I didn't have the details about it. He gives the story of a great violinist who announced that he was going to give a performance with an unusually expensive and rare violin. Well, the music world, who knew of this man and his talent and his expertise, when he announced he was going to be doing a concert with this prized instrument, the people packed the hall to hear him play. And after an amazing performance, there was thunderous applause from an appreciative crowd. And then something happened that shocked everyone. He took this violin and he threw it on the floor. And then he took his foot and he stomped it into all sorts of pieces. And he walked off the platform. There was a collective gasp among the audience. And the people just sat there in stunned silence. A few moments later, the stage manager came out to the stunned audience. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the violin that was just destroyed was only a $20 violin. The maestro will now return to play on the advertised instrument." And he did so, but only the most trained ears could tell the difference. You know what? Most of us, and I know me, most of us are $20 violins. But when there is a deep, abiding desire to come after Jesus and deny self and take up our cross and follow Jesus the Lord, then God will accomplish absolutely amazing things through $20 violins for His kingdom and His glory.